Well, this morning we come back again to the book of Haggai. We made it through chapter 1 before my family and I had a few weeks off, and then last Sunday, first Sundays in the Psalms. And so we've been away for a brief time, but now back beginning in Haggai chapter 2. Just to recap briefly so far, we have heard Haggai's first sermon in chapter 1 where the Lord came and he confronted a people whose priorities in life had gotten entirely out of line. He confronted them with his powerful word. And then in Haggai's second sermon, the Lord addressed more particularly how they had gotten their priorities inverted and how it was that they needed to set them right again. And then the end of chapter 1, verses 12 through 15, showed us what happens when the Spirit of God begins to move upon his people and he revives them such that they actually do begin to alter their priorities in life and to put God first. And now we arrive at chapter 2 and we find Haggai's third sermon where the Lord helps his people to press on in the work of the Lord when their hearts have been revived and they've begun to work. And yet, they look around and find that things aren't necessarily going in quite the way they had expected. And so a strong word of encouragement from the Lord this morning. If you would look with me, let's hear from our God in Haggai, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 2 and going down through verse 9. I remind you, this is God's perfect word. It is without error in all that it says. It is true and reliable in all that it teaches. And it is life-giving when indeed received by faith. Haggai 2. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not, for thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. This is the word of God. Let's pray together, asking that he might bless us as we look at it together this morning. Yours indeed, Lord, are all things, to do with as you see fit. And rightfully yours is praise and glory and honor from all the creatures which you have made, including above all those people which you have made in your image. It is right for you to receive praise and honor and glory. We long, Lord, that that would be the case in each of our hearts, in our homes, in this congregation and beyond. That you, O Lord, would work in our hearts and then out in our lives in such a way that your name would be shown to be great. That you would fill us with a holy zeal to know you and love you and serve you all our days. That you would equip us for that task in every way. And working through us would spread abroad the gospel of your Son. That you might show how mighty, how glorious a saving God you are. Not only in Winston-Salem, but to the ends of the earth. Lord, come even this morning and encourage the hearts of your people. By your Holy Spirit, move us. That filled with love for you, our lives would be filled with service to you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as Haggai now preaches, as we've said, his third sermon, verse 1 of this second chapter tells us it's now the 21st day of the seventh month. Just before this, the Lord had come and he had rebuked the people for their distractedness, for the fact that they had been shifted away from building his temple, having laid the foundation, they gave up. And they began going about their own lives, building their own homes, putting themselves first. And so the Lord came through Haggai, and he preached to them, and he called them to get their priorities in order. Put God back in first place in your life. And through Haggai's words, we said the Lord moved his people so that they were convicted and they understood the need to put God first, and they began to reprioritize in their lives and actually build the temple of the Lord. But now, it's just a few weeks later, just a couple weeks since they began building, and having gotten rid of this distractedness, they now face another, you might say, equally or even more daunting challenge. And this one is that of discouragement. They're facing discouragement. It's this nasty and effective ploy of Satan whenever God's people begin to actually put him first in their lives. You finally wake up and begin to get excited about the Lord. And you say, yes, that book or sermon, whatever it was, convicted me. And I'm going out of here and I am going to change some things and begin to live for God. And you're fired up about it, and Satan is right there shaking his head as you begin and saying to you, yeah, but look how insignificant you are. Look how little all your efforts are. They're not really amounting to anything, are they? It's all useless after all, isn't it? You might as well go back to the way it was before. And isn't it the case that so often, after we were moved with zeal, look down the road a month later, and it's all gone? And we're right back to where we were before. Satan loves to overwhelm God's people with discouragement. We see in our text this morning at least three ways in which he's doing this, three causes of discouragement among the people of God as they have begun to build his temple. And each of them, you could say, has to do with failing to keep their eyes fixed on their God, and instead beginning to look around at the things that surround them and the things that are going on in their lives and weighing their situation in light of what they see rather than what God has said. Just like Peter as he stepped out onto the water, and he was doing so well as he was fixed on Christ until he looked at the waves and considered the wind and began to sink. So what is it that they've begun to fix their eyes on? Well, first, they're tempted to focus on themselves instead of their God. Right? They're back at work after years of inactivity. They're finally moving along and building. The temple is progressing. But you look at verse 2, and it reminds us with a simple word that only a small remnant is rebuilding. You remember all these Israelites exiled to Babylon years before, and now having the opportunity to come back and rebuild the temple of the Lord, only a few chose to do so. So you've got a small group of people, just a couple in number, and it's tempting for the people to consider their own great weakness and become discouraged. Especially when you see, second, they focus not just on themselves, but their situation. The end of verse 5 indicates they're dealing with fear. Right? They're dealing with fear, which needs to be countered in some way. And you can picture the scene. Here they are, surrounded by great and mighty pagan nations. Wasn't that long ago, not distant memory, when they were overwhelmed, the walls of their city ripped down, their temple burned to the ground, and they were carried away captives. So, of course, they're intimidated. They have no king. They have no official standing among the nations around them. They have no army, and they've got a tremendous amount of work to do. It doesn't look all that favorable. It's enough to give anyone pause. And then, as if this weren't enough, looking at themselves, looking at their situation, third, they begin to focus on the past. That is, they begin to measure themselves and their own effort against days gone by, rather than against God's command for them right now. So, in verse 3, the Lord speaks to Zerubbabel and to Joshua and all the people, and he asks them a question. You see it there. Who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? So God comes to this people, and he just says what they're already thinking. He says, you put your backs and your hearts into the labor. You've started working very hard. But look, it's evident to everyone now that this new temple you're building is not even going to compare to the glory of the former temple. The days of the wealth and glory of David and Solomon are far gone. And some who are involved in the building of this temple, he indicates, are actually old enough to have been alive and see that former temple. So they can make a direct comparison in their mind. They can remember how much better the old temple was. It was bigger. It was more beautiful. And not only so, but they likely say that. They don't just know it. They likely say it. It's just as when Ezra records in Ezra 3 a bit earlier, when they had laid the foundation years before. It describes the scene. There are many there who are so happy to see the foundation of the temple going down. And they're rejoicing, you know, we're at God's work. But in the midst of them, there are these older folks who remember the prior house. And it says, those who had seen the first house wept with a loud voice when they saw it. Right, so instead of saying, by the grace of God, we're doing all we can and we trust he's going to bless it, they're grumbling and saying, it really isn't much, is it? It isn't the way it was before, right? You've known people like this in the church. No matter what effort you put in or what new idea you come up with, the response is always something to the effect of, right, it's not like it was before. Not going to be the same as it was back when I was a kid and the church used to, you know, fill in the blank. They're tempting everyone around them to compare apples to oranges, to take the present situation in which God has simply said, build this temple, and weigh it against the former temple, which he never told them to do. Now you add to that the fact that it's the seventh month. This is a month of feasting. There are several feasts in this month, particularly relevant. This is the time of the Feast of Booths or of Tabernacles, where the people go out of their homes for a time and they live in little tents. And it's a remembrance for them of the time when they lived in tents as they traveled through the wilderness and how God preserved them and brought them into this, their own land, and settled them. It's supposed to be a time filled with joy and thankfulness. Look at the way we're blessed now compared to our former humble state. But they don't feel settled right now. Right? The walls have been in dismay for so long. They've only begun to get everything rebuilt. The temple is not in good condition at all. They don't feel like celebrating. And not only so, but the seventh month, go back to what Brant read this morning in 1 Kings. This is the time, 1 Kings 8 says, the very time when the first temple was dedicated, just inviting those comparisons. Right? Oh, Solomon's temple. It had beautiful stones. It had imported wood. It had massive amounts of gold. It had ornate tapestries. It had the Ark of the Covenant and the glory cloud of God. Well, in comparison, this little thing we're building looks pretty shabby. So the work has begun, but the people look at themselves and they look at their situation. And they look at days gone by, and they're discouraged. And really, for people of what we might call a, you know, relatively small church, the Lord has grown us. Blessed be God. But still a relatively small church. And in a day when the church is not viewed very favorably by the culture at large, right, at such a time, it shouldn't be hard for us to find common ground here. Many people in the church today feel just like those Israelites surrounded by the pagan nations, saying, I'm afraid of the way things seem to be going. The culture seems to be shifting further away from godliness. I'm becoming afraid to talk about Christ in public. You know, opinion does not seem to be with us anymore. Are people going to be mad if I speak up? Will I lose my job if I'm bold at work? Will my family hate me and stop inviting me over? And might we even soon face stronger persecution, you know, the legal kind? When the cost of serving Christ and building his kingdom becomes very real and personal, Satan is right there attempting to use fear to discourage his people. You know, you don't want to keep going this way, do you? It's becoming too expensive for you. And if he can strike fear into our heart, then he can paralyze us in God's work. And if he can paralyze us in God's work, well, then he's thrilled. He has what he wants. So when we begin working, count on it. Satan may well try to discourage you with fear. At the same time, he'll try and get you to focus on your own weakness. Right? As if you were to serve the Lord in your own strength, he'll have you looking around and saying, I don't know that I'm up for this task. You know, I don't know if I can do it in my own strength. Or I'll have you looking at what's happening after 1 or 2 or 3 weeks or a year, and he'll say, it's not as fruitful as you hoped it would be, is it? Not as fruitful. Still just a few people coming whenever you teach on this or that night. Still just a few people offering to serve here and there. It's really not taking off, is it? So if he can get us focused on ourselves and our challenges and our own weakness instead of God's strength, then the trap is set for discouragement. That's where we'll go. Because God never intended you or me to build his kingdom in our own strength or to do this by our own might, but rather to use his strength and his time to do what he has called us to do and to trust him for the results. So you begin to volunteer your time in some new ministry in the church. That you've been moved to action. You say, yes, I do have that time I could commit. I'm going to serve. Or you begin to have conversations about Christ with people at work. I'm going to be bold. For years I've said I'm going to do it. I'm going to actually do it now. I'm going to speak up. And the adversary will be right there doing all he can to insert seeds of doubt and discouragement to get you to stop. You're not really smart enough to persuade that person to believe in Christ, are you? As if that was your responsibility. I don't feel as equipped to carry out this role I've been put into as the prior person. Maybe I should just quit. I keep giving of my time, but others aren't showing up to help the way I thought they would. I keep hoping there will be more, and there aren't. I'm getting bitter. I'm just going to give up. And no one will even believe me if I speak up anyway at work. They're just not going to believe it. At home, I'm trying to build God's church there, to raise godly children, to make family worship a priority. But the little ones keep squirming. The older ones seem to be disinterested lately. Sometimes I wonder if it's even worth it or having any impact at all. You hear your own thoughts in any of that, and you could extend it to 1,000 different scenarios. But because the life to which God calls us requires more than our own strength, and because we have an enemy who knows that, discouragement is always a risk. If he can just get you to look away from your God and focus on yourself and the things around you. And if we think we're too holy to be tempted by that, well, Timothy certainly wasn't. You remember Paul's second letter to young Timothy. And it seems, even though he was apparently gifted and put into the ministry at a young age, faced discouragement and cooled off in his enthusiasm. And Paul had to come to him and say, you need to fan into flame the gift of God. God gave you a spirit of boldness. You need to keep going. Even Timothy could get discouraged. Satan always wants you to think the task is too big. Your strength is too small. And anyway, Look at what you're doing compared to so-and-so over there. I mean, that church, they're taking off. Yours doesn't seem to be growing that way. Your Sunday school program isn't as big as that person's Sunday school program. Maybe it's not worth your time. He's very crafty. He's very crafty to introduce discouragement. Anytime we follow the Lord, the temptation is there. And yet the Lord does not want us to focus on this. He wants us, he says, to be aware of Satan's schemes. We're to be aware of these things and ready to guard against them. But his desire is not for us to be weighed down by them. Right? We may have a crafty opponent, but we have a greater God. And so he says, yes, make no mistake. When you serve me, you will face who knows how many avenues to potential discouragement. But, God says, he has for us powerful words of encouragement. Powerful words of encouragement. And you note that briefly. That's the way God always encourages his people, is through his word. Whether it's through a fellow Christian, or you're reading it, or you're hearing it, God comes. And in verse 1, we're told, the word of the Lord came to this downcast people. When they were giving up and tempted to just throw in the towel, verses 4, 8, and 9, we read, the Lord declares, the Lord says, thus says the Lord of hosts, he tells them. His word is given on the other end of the scale to outweigh all that weighty discouragement. He says, you just take all your problems and all your fears and all your doubts and put them over here, and then put the inestimable weight of God's word on the other side, and you see which is heavier. He encourages us through his word. And as he does so in our text, he wants us to focus on three particular things. He wants us to see his presence, his promise, and his peace. It comes to a discouraged people. I want you to think, he says, about my presence, my promise, and my peace. First, verses 4 and 5. He draws their attention to his presence. He simply says a couple small words that are big enough to overcome all discouragement. Verse 4. I am with you. If we believe that, would that be not be enough to just blow completely away any thoughts of doubt or discouragement we had in any situation? The living God comes and says, I'm with you. I'm here. It is verse 5. He says, according to the covenant that I made with you when I brought you out of Egypt, when you came out of Egypt. And here is power and comfort and consolation. He says, you remember how I spoke to the people back in those terrible days, enslaved to Pharaoh, surrounded by enemies, the Red Sea in front of them. It seemed impossible. But I was with them. And I'm with you still. It's the center of the covenant promise of God. You go to any age and you look at his struggling people, and in similar words, you will find him reassuring his people. And it's the same today. He said to Abraham way back in Genesis 17, I will be your God. I'm going to be your God. I'm going to be here with you. Leviticus 26, as he's bringing the people out of Israel, or out of Egypt toward Israel, he says, I will make my dwelling among you. And my soul shall not abhor you, and I will walk among you, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people. If that was to be enough to encourage them. In the new covenant, Christ says to you and me, as we're looking to him in faith, I am with you always to the end of the age. And the very hope that we have of heaven as we look forward is given to us in Revelation 21. To those who will dwell in the new heavens and the new earth, there also, behold, the dwelling of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. So in every age, this is always the peace and strength of God's people. And so when we're discouraged, he wants us to be encouraged by simply remembering those few words. I'm with you. I'm with you. Like God is here. We're not alone. And so if you look around and you say, no one else is standing by me. I'm the only one at work who talks about Christ. It's so intimidating. Or I'm the only one who showed up whatever day at the church to serve in this or that capacity. It's so deflating. God says, yeah, but I'm with you. You're not alone. Indeed, verse 5, he goes on and he says, my spirit remains in your midst. So even before Pentecost, before that great outpouring of the Holy Spirit, his spirit was already with his people. And he highlights it as this guarantee that even though you can't see how, he's saying to his people, I am here and accomplishing my purpose. In this day of small things which you're tempted to despise, I'm here and at work. It's not for nothing. Each one of those little stones you lay, he says, I've got a vested interest in it. I'm part of this. His presence alone was really enough to overcome all discouragement. But God, being a God who overabounds in love to his people, doesn't leave it there. He adds to it this promise of God. Not only his presence, but his promise. In verse 6, he says, I am going to shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. That is, the whole created order as you see it. If you take in the context of the Old Testament, I mean, this is often a very powerful picture of what happens when God draws near. The mountains quake and melt. The sea flees at his presence. His people are overwhelmed at the presence of this awesome God. He's basically saying, I am going to intervene in the world and do something so awesome that people everywhere will know it, and the whole creation will be affected by it. And though these people in Haggai's day don't really see it happening right then and don't understand how this is all going to come about, he says, your work is part of that plan. So I know it seems small, but your work is connected to this grand thing I'm going to do. And it becomes clear in verse 7 when he says he's going to shake all the nations and bring in their treasure. A quick side note, some take that as a direct reference to Christ. You know, the desire of nations is going to come, Jesus coming to the temple. And that's attractive, but it seems better to take this as a reference to what is coming in from the nations. That is, all the people and all their wealth, he says, are going to be drawn in because of what I'm doing. And that would fit well with verse 8, where he says that the silver and the gold is mine, declares the Lord. In other words, I know it looks small what you're doing, but to me belong all the treasures to the entire ends of the earth. And at any moment I like, I'm able to do what I'm going to do, which is bring in worshipers and fill this place with glory. In fact, he says, the glory of this temple is ultimately going to be greater than the former one because of what I'm doing here. It's going to be exceedingly great. Now, there's a partial fulfillment of that in what's happening even now. Already, he's got Cyrus, this Persian king, funding the temple. So God is showing, I own Persia's treasures. They're a mighty kingdom, but I'm using their money to build my temple. I can do whatever I want, whenever I want. And so don't just look at your strength. You serve the God of heaven. And yet the promise points to something far beyond the brick and mortar here. One day the promise is his own son will come into this temple. There will be a far greater glory in it than has ever been before when the Son of God, who is God in the flesh, walks into this very temple. And yet beyond that, the day will come when that very Son, having ascended to heaven, he says, will pour out his Holy Spirit. And beginning in that very place in Jerusalem will occur a great construction work throughout the entire world where God will build a temple not of stones, but of people. He will build a glorious temple made up of, well, you and me and all who trust in his Son. Every tribe, language, and nation, he'll fill them with his Spirit. It's happening right now. As God calls in the nations, it's why we pray for the lost to be gathered in from all over the world, because we see what he said, that he is going to build a beautiful temple for all over the world. And one day, he says, I'm going to fulfill that promise given way back in Haggai's day, whenever I take my perfected people and fill the earth with them, a temple for my praise, so that everywhere my glory is being sung aloud. Revelation describes it with this imagery that's far richer than Solomon's temple. So he's saying, you see how the latter work is much greater than the former. Don't get discouraged looking at the past. What you're doing, this little temple you're building, is heading on a trajectory that is going to end with my glory filling the whole earth. It's not insignificant. It's not nothing. What a word for his people, for God to be able to say to you, I know you fear. You feel small at times. You fear what's going to happen. You feel concerned and worried, and you wonder, is there any point to it all? He says, but be encouraged. The work you've taken up at my command, these small attempts to serve me, is part of a grand plan that culminates in a dwelling place for God among all people. It's not for nothing. And it just becomes all the more impactful. If you read Hebrews 12 this afternoon, you'll find that there, particularly verses 26 and 27, the author to Hebrews takes up our very text. And he speaks about it, saying Christ is once again going to shake the nations from their places of power, that is, remove all the enemies of his kingdom, and he is going to establish an eternal kingdom that can never be shaken, where his people will dwell. And so though the people in Haggai's days, though their work was very small in their own sight, their work was in fact of worldwide importance and eternal significance, because God says, I'm preparing a place to send a Savior and through him to secure everlasting joy for the nations. It's a big deal. It's hard to think of a more encouraging word. Yet the Lord does tack on one more word, that is, to this promise, he adds the assurance of the peace of God. Right? The people are living in great turmoil in their days. They're struggling, but verse 9, he says, in this place, I will give peace. I'm going to bring peace to you. So I know it's hard now, but remember where it's going. One day the Prince of Peace will come and will perfect peace among his people. His shalom that they're always looking forward to, this perfect well-being, will be given to them. It's what we celebrate this time of year, isn't it? Or many anyway. We sang about this morning that God would send his own Son to give peace to his people. And when the world made it evident that in our love affair with sin, we have no room for God, well, his Son would take all that sin we love so much and die for it. And when still clinging to our sin, we refuse to believe in Him and have peace with God, He would send forth His Holy Spirit to break our hard hearts and cause us to be born again and bring us into a new relationship with God. He would give us peace. What a promise to a little people in a frightening time who don't see the point. There's going to be peace between God and His people. Christ making peace by the blood of His cross, removing the wrath of God. There's going to be peace within His people. Paul describes it, peace that surpasses understanding, whenever you know all is well between my soul and God. There's going to be peace between His people, Jew, Gentile, people of every race and nation made one in Christ. And ultimately, when He returns, there's going to be peace on earth. And sin is removed. And all that oppose Him is removed. And His people are perfected, perfectly one. With all of this, God means for us to be encouraged. He wants us to be encouraged. In effect, He's saying, I know you're tempted to just look at yourself and your little situation and to fear and to just compare yourself with other people. He's saying, but come on and lift your eyes up. Right? Your God is doing something. All through history, He's been at work, and He still is now. He is calling in sinners. He's building a glorious temple. You're a part of it. And the labor of your hands means something when through faith in God, you go out and attempt even the smallest good work. He doesn't overlook it. Remember that He's with you, His presence. Hear His promise to complete this work and to use you to that end and rest in the hope of His peace. So I know how it feels in the church at times. I've served in different ways, and so have all of you, I'm sure. So you teach children's or adult Sunday school, or you prepare communion or the budget. You stand at the door and hand out the bulletins each week, or you go and sit on some committee on a weeknight in somebody's home and you eat cookies and talk about plans. Or you bring up Christ to your neighbor again, and you just feel like it's just, I've been trying to do these things and it hasn't amounted to anything yet. Is sitting in the nursery pointless? Is teaching these two, three little ones in Sunday school of no value? Well, I can feel like that. Especially again when you're not looking at the big picture. It's easy to get discouraged. That's how Elijah felt. Great victory, preaching on the mountaintop, overcoming the opponents of God. And then pretty soon he was persuaded, I'm the only believer left. Right, it's all coming to nothing. It's just me left, Lord. They all oppose me. What did God say to him? No, Elijah. There's more going on than you see. I've got 7,000 I've reserved for myself who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. There's more going on than you see. I'm still using you. We step back and remember, God has always been pleased to take weak and small things and use them to do great things to glorify Himself. And we remember what all of our labor is going to culminate in at the end of ages. And we remember that however small our effort is, it never escapes God's view. And that peace and joy await you. Well, then you'll find boldness. You'll find motivation to keep going. Because you're not looking just at what you can see. You're looking at the eternal realities of the kingdom of God. And you're aware soon enough this is going to be consummated in Christ's return. It will have been worth it. So you sit in the nursery one day, picture it, and you wonder why you're there. And maybe you never know why you were there, but maybe another mom comes up and is able to sit distraction-free, and she hears a sermon. And because it's from this pulpit, it's really not the best sermon you've ever heard, but it was okay, and something in it inspired her a bit. And she went home and began to teach what she heard to her children. And then one of those children caught a flame in his or her heart. And that child grew up, that flame never going out, being fed by many other believers, and became a missionary. All because a little seed was planted when you sat in the nursery to let that mom listen. Right? I know of a Sunday school teacher who years ago, probably 25 now, gave a Bible to a visiting little boy on a Sunday. And never saw him or heard anything about his life again until 15 years later. Whenever he read that Bible and was converted and went to seminary and became the pastor of this church. Right? Because God does things like that through Sunday school teachers who just hand out Bibles and trust the Lord will use it. It wasn't fruitless. So we remember this. We serve a great Savior. He's doing more than we know. And we're encouraged to keep going. And that's really what he's after here. I'll be brief on it. But his encouragement, all of this feeding in to discouragement, the fuel of his encouragement, it's meant to prepare the way for an exhortation. That is, I want you to take this and do something with it. So he exhorts his people three times in verse 4. On the basis of everything he's saying here, he says, be strong. Be strong. Literally, it's take heart now. Don't give up. Don't let your heart be deflated. He kept telling Joshua when he had to go in and take Canaan. You remember that? Be strong, Joshua. You're up against a lot. I know it. God is with you. You be strong. You keep going. And then he tells his people, verse 5, be courageous. That is, as he puts it there, fear not. Don't be afraid of man, what they might say to you or think of you. Don't be afraid of failure. Just don't compare yourself to others. Just keep your eyes on God and be courageous and keep serving. And you know he'll do with it what he pleases. Get him as the first priority in your life. Know that he holds you in his hands and take courage. And then lastly, he says, be strong, be courageous. Verse 4, be active. That is, work. Work. Don't be paralyzed by fear. Keep going. Don't let discouragement keep you from serving the Lord, he says. Don't put your hands to the plow and then turn back. Whatever anybody else is doing, you keep serving. Think of Peter and John. When Peter heard the word that he would give his life for Christ, and he turned back and said, well, what about him? And Jesus says, don't worry about him. You follow me. You keep serving. That's how Hebrews applies this. We've said it takes our verse and it says God is going to shake the heavens and create an unshakable kingdom. And then it applies it to us and it says, therefore, knowing this, let us worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. Just give yourself to the Lord. Since you know the great thing he's doing, since you're amazed to be part of it, worship him, serve him, give your life to him. Just to be the whole point of our lives, to offer them to this King, believing he's doing great things even now. It's really the take-home point of the whole passage. You get excited, you begin to serve the Lord, you will face discouragement, but the Lord wants you to be encouraged. He's with you, he's promised to use you, and he has great peace in store for you. And he wants you to grip it, not just for your own benefit, though it is, but for the benefit of others. Because he wants you active in serving. He wants the temple growing, knowing all along, as Paul said, in the Lord, your labor is not in vain. Nothing you do for Christ is in vain. So you take the extra shift in the nursery, you send the missionary check, and you don't know if you'll ever personally see the fruit of it. Elders and deacons come and sit through yet another meeting. You speak a little word of encouragement to somebody else in the church, and they don't seem to respond quite as excitedly as you thought they were going to. You try and share the gospel at school, and you feel a little odd, like you didn't really know what to say. The Lord can take that and multiply it 1,000 times. And whether you see the results or not, he says, the end is reward and peace. Those sweet words, well done, good and faithful servant. And you will never regret having lived in a life so as to hear those words. And so his word to you this morning, Christian, if you're feeling down and out, if you've been lack in serving him, take heart, be strong, be courageous, and be active. Let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that you are a gracious God and willing to dwell with your people. That you are a God with wonderful words of encouragement for people who, if we're honest, we are sinful, we are weak, we are easily distracted, frequently discouraged, we are self-focused and world-focused rather than Christ-focused. Lord, you see our frailty. You know that we are but dust. And yet rather than cast us off and say, I have no use for someone like you, you come with tender words of encouragement, reminding us of the wonderful presence of our God with us in Christ Jesus. Reminding us, Lord, that you are able to do great things, as Paul said, to spread precious gospel truths through little cracked vessels. You, Lord, have in mind a great peace, not only the peace we already know with you through Christ now, but a peace which to us now seems incomprehensible, when all will be well within and without through the entire world. Lord, with a hope like that, with assurance like that, how could we not give all we have to serve you? Knowing what is in store, what is any present loss compared to what is coming? Lord, we pray that you would help us to be a people who are heavenly minded in the right sense, looking to Christ, looking at him seated at the right hand of God, looking at what awaits us, and therefore equipped to give and expend any and everything in this present life. We pray that you would help us to count all loss as nothing for the great weight of glory that awaits us in your Son, and so to be active. You would bless our service and grow your church and glorify Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.